Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Ever thou dost show thyself to be a God of tender love and of infinite compassion towards those who will take their proper place before thee, and, denying self and its works and efforts, cleave to thy great grace alone. Wilt thou use thy word in this hour to reach many hearts, building and strengthening in Christ, and it is in his name and for his sake that we ask it. Amen. We're studying in Romans 5 and come to the 20th verse where we read, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." We've seen in past studies that the law of God had a definite beginning. We're now to face the problem of the reason why God added the law. Why, at the time of Moses, God added to what he had given Abraham, and thus seemingly reversing his dealings with man in grace. I say that the law was added, for in addition to our present text which states that the law entered, we have a parallel passage in the Epistle to the Galatians which throws much light on our present phase of study. A group of people had followed Paul into the city of Galatia and had attempted to overthrow his teaching by telling the people that it was all right to believe in the grace of God, but that surely they had to do something in addition to their believing. The something that they suggested was nothing less than the addition of the law of Moses to the principles of the Christian gospel. These leaders were insisting that believers in Christ had to practice ritual circumcision and other prescriptions of the Levitical code. And against this, the Holy Spirit caused Paul to react with horror. "I marvel," Paul wrote to the infant church at Galatia, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him who called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Now the perversion was the addition of law to grace. God will not have these two principles mixed. It's one of the most important distinctions in the entire Bible, if not the most important distinction. God will not tolerate the mixture of law and grace. We shall be coming back to this thought again and again in the next two chapters of the epistle, but it's necessary to make one important announcement here. When we teach that the law had a beginning, as is set forth in our text, it's partially in order to show that the law had an ending, and that it is not valid nor binding upon the Christian at the present time. Immediately there are those who react with terror, since in their minds the opposite of law is lawlessness. But of course I hold no such position, and we shall seek to develop as strongly as possible the position that shows that we are not under law, but under grace, and that the opposite of law for the Christian is not lawlessness, but the opposite of law is holy living under grace. The ramifications of that thought would take a volume to develop. We read in Galatians a thought which must complement our Romans context, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which came 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Well then, what's the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now let me summarize this in words of one syllable that we can all understand. The Galatians who had become Christians had been called to a life of grace. That is, they were to live before God in the way which he desires Christians to live, a way that has no relationship whatsoever to a code of laws. I know that this sentence can horrify some who do not understand the direction of our thought, but I reemphasize that the opposite of law is not lawlessness, but holiness in grace, and without reference to the law. Any other thought is what God calls perversion. The example that is given is that which comes to us from the life of Abraham. God called him in grace. He and his sons lived in grace for more than four centuries. After this, God came to Moses and introduced a new principle. But, says the Galatian text in so many uncontradictable words, the addition of the principle of law, 430 years after the contract that was made in grace, cannot affect the covenant of grace in the slightest. But if this be so, why then was the law added at all? And the answer is, in the parallels of our text, saying it was added because of transgression, until Christ should come. The law entered, God tells the Romans. The law was added, God tells the Galatians. And though it shatters all your thinking and destroys the edifice of your theology, you must come now to the conclusion that the law had an exit as well as an entrance, and that the law was subtracted as well as added. It entered or was added in the time of Moses. It made its exit or was subtracted at the time of Christ. If you swim in the deep waters of grace, you must come to the place where the shoal ground of the law is cut out from under your feet, and you may be borne along by the flood tide of the abundance of God's goodness. This paragraph, like the opening and announcement of a motif in a symphony, will come back again and again in the variations throughout the next movements of this spiritual symphony of grace. The law was added, that sin might be seen as transgression. The law entered, that the offense might abound. What is the meaning of this expressed purpose of the law? Man had been doing things which displeased the Lord ever since the original fall. But because there was no legal code established, man could act with impunity and say that there was no transgression. God knew that he was going to act in grace toward sinners, but how was man to be brought to the place where he would acknowledge his sin? It has always been folly to drive automobiles at 80 miles an hour on narrow, winding roads. Well, when men did it before the speed laws were passed, there was no way to convict them of their folly. But when the law was added, it gave to their folly the character of transgression. When the law entered, the folly abounded. Now, God gave the law of Moses in order that man might comprehend the multitude of his offenses, and thereby understand that he lies slain before God. Only when he realizes his death in sin can man be made alive in Christ. This was the great purpose of the law. It was given not that men might be saved by it, but that they might be driven to Christ. We've already seen that the voice of the law spoke in order that every mouth might be stopped and all the world be brought guilty before God. We can compare the law's function to that of a mirror. You can observe yourself in a mirror and see that your face is dirty, but you do not take the mirror down from the wall and start rubbing it upon your face. The mirror can show you that your face is dirty, but the mirror cannot wash your face. Anyone who tries to be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, or by supposedly living by the Sermon on the Mount, resembles those who would seek to wash with mirrors. It cannot be done. All you will do is smear yourself yet more. All that the law can do is multiply its provisions until there is the demand for positive perfection. God could never ask less, and the soul must be brought under the bondage of this killing verdict. When we first approach the law of God, it is with the human attitude toward law. If I don't break it too badly, nothing will happen to me. God will not be too strict with the marking of my paper. But suddenly we find as we go into the matter that God has only one passing grade, and that he plays no favorites. The passing mark is 100, perfection, straight A's, whatever system you wish to use. Nobody ever has passed, and nobody will, because nobody possibly can. The more we become acquainted with the law, the more we must see that it is an incredibly impossible system for attainment. Then we begin to learn that God never expected anyone to fulfill it, and that if anyone tries to fulfill it, his action does not in any wise please God, but only results in his greater condemnation. And again I open a parenthesis to remind you that I am not saying that we may willfully break laws, but that we are to learn to live in holiness under grace. God had demonstrated for 2,500 years that he could deal with man without the law of Moses. But now the law entered in order to make the sin which had always been evil in the sight of God to be disobedience in the sight of both God and man. The entrance of the law did not change the nature or the character of man in the slightest. The entrance of the law changed only the quality of man's actions. Before the law, sin was not imputed. We have seen this in the 13th verse of the present chapter. Now the offenses are multiplied. The sin was present both before and after the law, but now the sin has become rebellion. And this rebellion is such that it must bring down all of the wrath of God with its dire punishment upon every transaction of sin. The coming of the law made a profound difference between Israel and the rest of the world. The chosen nation, no different in their fallen condition from the rest of the human race, immediately acquired, along with the law, a new responsibility before God, which brought with it the terrible consequences of special judgment. The entrance of the law did not bring with it one iota of added strength to keep the law, and it was soon manifest that they were totally unable to keep it. Furthermore, the entrance of the law immediately incited within the hearts of the people a desire to break that law. It may seem strange that such should be the case, but we are all made out of the same stuff, and all of us have this same inclination to break law. Probably everyone who hears these words can remember some instance in youth, even in youngest childhood, where a command from some older person immediately brought a desire to disobey. I can remember in my own childhood that I had lived along with a certain vase and had never even considered touching it until I was specifically told that I was not to touch it. With the coming of the command, there was an inordinate desire to touch that particular vase. And I can remember touching it, picking it up, dropping it quite by accident, and then getting spanked for it. I suppose that it would have never entered into my mind to touch the vase if I had not been told not to do it. This creation of antagonistic desire to disobey is an attitude of every member of the human race, and it is an attribute of nations as well as individuals. We all of us know that when the law prohibiting the sale of alcoholic beverages was enacted in the United States, there were people who had never before touched liquor, who immediately began to drink. Total abstainers sometimes became chronic drinkers. Indeed, the story is recorded of the Vice President of the United States, John Nance Garner, that upon the passage of the Prohibition Law, he immediately began to greet every visitor to his office with a solemn ritual of opening a cupboard, taking out a decanter, pouring out two drinks, and saying solemnly, "Let us strike a blow for liberty." The liberty, of course, was the elevation of self-will above the law of the nation. It was this same characteristic which was immediately awakened in the breasts of the Israelitish nation when the law was given by God. They would often be characterized as a rebellious and stiff-necked people, and they would well deserve the description, even as you and I deserve it. The very moment that the Lord gave them even the slightest command that was contrary to their wishes, they murmured against Him. The marvelous blessings which God gave to them they overlooked and did not understand. They took all blessings as a matter of course and as a matter of right. The least violation of their whims or the least disappointment of their expectations brought out all that was mean and vile in their hearts. When Moses came to the repetition of the law in Deuteronomy, God spoke through him, saying, "Remember, and forget not, how thou provokedst the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt, until ye came unto this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." It was not long before all of the blessings and mercies of God were forgotten by this people. The fact that they'd been delivered out of Egypt was forgotten. The fact that the angel of death passed over their houses and spared their oldest sons while the firstborn of Egypt died was totally lost to them. Though they had passed through the Red Sea as on dry land and had seen all of their enemies engulfed behind them, they were totally blinded to the glories of God's majestic loving kindness and His tender mercies. All they could think was that God had told them not to do some things that they wanted to do. David confesses his oneness with them, saying, "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. In fact, they raged against God and his law in such a fantastic way that they frequently regretted that they had come out of Egypt at all, and even proposed to choose a captain from among themselves who could lead them back into the slavery and heavy bondage of Egypt. We see, therefore, that the coming of the law did not tend to perfect the children of Israel, nor did it retard the development of sin in their lives. The coming of the law roused them to lust after their own will, and they were called out of themselves by the very law which should have reminded them at every moment of the mercies of God which had come to them in the midst of judgment. Paul says, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." Someone may wonder then if the law was really righteous, if its advent served to evoke the most violent reactions in the hearts of these stiff-necked people. We must not think for a moment that there was anything wrong with the law. God has written, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." There was not in any member of Adam's race the power to obey the law. Only the new man, the Lord Jesus Christ, without spot and blameless, could live without sin until all of the righteous commandments set forth in the law were fulfilled. Once more, we must insist that the failure of mankind to observe the law does not mean that the law had any imperfections in itself. The fact that all men at all times have failed to live up to the provisions of the law merely shows that man was utterly powerless to keep the law. There were things that the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh. This bankrupt nature of the law is further shown in the Spirit's great appeal to the Galatians. They had had the opportunity of living in grace, and they obstinately returned to the law. The apostle cries out, "But now, after you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how turn ye back again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? How can that which is holy, just, and good, in one verse, be weak and beggarly elements in another?" Incidentally, this phrase is translated, "the old crude notions, so poor and weak," in one translation, and the beggarly elements are called poverty-stricken by another. The answer is that the law, in all its phases and manifestations, was the expression of the righteous demands of a holy God, and was therefore holy, just, and good. But it could never do anything for man except to condemn him. This is why we read, "For there is a disannulling of a foregoing commandment, because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the Lord made nothing perfect," and a bringing in thereupon of a better hope. Thus it came about that the law, by revealing all the depths of the heart of man, became a curse instead of a blessing. The law was never for a moment a means for salvation, nor was it a help to sustain men in their walk towards the promises of God. We have seen already that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If any man could have kept the law, he would have been in the place of blessing, and God would have been forced to share the throne with him. Instead of a man saying, "Well, I'll do the best I can," and I'll say, "Well, God will not make it too hard on me," if a man had ever been able to live up to the law, he could arrive at heaven's door and say, "Move over, God, I have arrived," and God himself couldn't have stopped him. But since man sinned, the law became a curse, and that is what separates men from God. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Again, if any man had been able to keep the law, he would therein have been a possessor of eternal life by his own works. But since no man was ever able to keep the law, that which would have brought life could bring nothing else but death. Thus the law is entitled the law of sin and death. And yet again, if any man had been able to keep the law, he would have been counted as justified forever. But since he did not keep the law, the opposite had to come into effect. And the opposite of justification is nothing less than condemnation. Thus, the law was named the ministry of condemnation. It is our text that sums up all that we've seen. The law entered that the offense might abound. It is possible to stifle conscience where there is no law to keep probing the sinner. But when the law has entered, we can do nothing but transgress it. And the law has the quality of prodding us, crying out against us, arousing our conscience, so that we understand that we are indeed sinners. It is the breaking of the law which reveals that fact to us. The proud, boasting, complaining people who had been the objects of so much grace thus become by the entrance of the law the example for all men everywhere. Works cannot save. Law cannot subjugate the human heart. Law carries with itself no power for its own keeping. Broken down by such failure, the heart must turn away from itself and its efforts. It must be seen by the guilty sinner that God is desiring to bless, but that the blessing must come in His own way. If the blessing is to overflow, abounding and free, then man must be aware of his own nothingness. The thousand acts of committing sin must be understood as a thousand acts of breaking God's eternal law. And thus we know ourselves as guilty. Thus we know ourselves as debtors. Thus we know ourselves as bankrupt. And we are ready to turn to the cross, to the source of supply which is available in all the universe. For neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And our God and Father, we pray thee that thou shalt use the word in this day, that it may go forth in power, and in much assurance, and in the Holy Spirit, that our faith may stand in thy wisdom, O God. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.